The date was April 28th, 1942. And the place was the North Pacific. The USS Hornet, an American aircraft carrier, was on patrol looking for enemy submarines and on its way towards the Battle of Midway. And on this particular day, six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on a mission. After searching the seas for these enemy submarines, they tried to return to their ship shortly after dark. But the captain had ordered a blackout of all lights on the ship. Over and over, the frantic pilots radioed asking for even just one light to be turned on so that they could land. But it was told no. After several appeals and denials of their request, the ship operator, radio operator, turned the switch to off. They were now radio silent as well. As a result, all six of the pilots were forced to ditch in the ocean. I can't imagine the sense of abandonment that would have been. You're part of an aircraft carrier, you're part of a crew, and they just say, lights out, radios off, best of luck to you guys in the ocean. We know you've run out of gas, we know that you've got nowhere else to land, you're in the middle of the North Atlantic or Northern Pacific Ocean, best of luck. I can't imagine the sense of abandonment that day, but it makes me wonder if it had been anything compared to what Adam and Eve were about to experience when God told them to get out of the garden, and then he placed angels at the gate and said, you can't come back, ever. Let's give our attention to Genesis chapter 3 as we finish off our study in Genesis 3 this week. It says this: Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, as a result of sin that has entered into this world, we begin to see an abundance of misery. There's the misery of man, and there's even the misery of God. And I'm not sure how many times this happens in Scripture, but this is one of these few unfinished sentences in the entire Bible. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dash. See, the word then means now or since. The word behold is used as an emphatic way to get our attention, meaning look now or pay attention. And we see how God holds Adam ultimately responsible for the sin that has, as the representative head of the human race. And through the consequences applied also to Eve, when he sinned, He was sentenced, and so were we. And the use of the plural, like one of us, is an allusion to the Trinity, which takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But knowing good and evil means that Adam and Eve intellectually knew the difference between good and evil, because God, because of God's command not to eat of the tree and its fruit. But when they chose to disobey, they also knew evil experientially, because now evil has been unleashed within them. Now they see themselves as judges and arbitrators of what is right and wrong. Instead of allowing God to be the measure of all things, they have usurped his role. In essence, they're saying, we will not submit to God, but instead we will be God ourselves, choosing what is right and wrong to us. Anytime a person believes that he or she can decide for himself what is right or wrong without God, you begin to act like God. An illustration of this is found later in the Bible in Judges chapter 21, where we read this phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It serves as a summary of society at that time. And we see it in our culture today as people define right and wrong according to what feels good to them. And what society has decided is now acceptable that wasn't years ago. And many people today listen with their eyes and they think with their feelings. The popular mantra is, you have your truth and I have my truth. Unfortunately, this has led to an explosion of immorality and anti-biblical behavior. We are not simply in cultural conflict. We are in spiritual battlefield. As we see the truth of Isaiah lived out in front of us, in front of our very eyes, Isaiah 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And since Adam and Eve now know evil, if they were to reach out and take from the tree of life, they would be sealed in that evil eternally, with absolutely no hope of change. In other words, had they stayed in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their sin, separated from God for eternity. Paradise was not only lost, it was transformed into a prison. It was time to move out. As for our triune God, he contemplated their miserable condition. It was as if he stopped mid-sentence, leaving a sudden silence because the result was just too terrible. Too terrible to describe. We see the use of a dash in our English translations. I like how the ESV Study Bible puts it. God begins a sentence and breaks off without finishing it. For the man to live forever in his sinful condition is an unbearable thought for God. And God must waste no time in preventing it from taking place. We see the misery of man has led to the misery of God. But he can't and doesn't stay there. Because the next thing we see is mercy. The mercy of God. We see God's mercy on display. And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove him out, or he drove out the man. The word therefore helps us see the reason God sent him out, which could be translated as sending forth or sending away. I'm reminded of a boy who drew a picture. A picture of a man driving a convertible, and in the back seat was a very sad man and woman. When he asked what this picture was a picture of, the boy replied that it was God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. Adam and Eve were not just sent out, they were forcefully evicted. It has the idea of casting out. Due to their sin, Adam and Eve were not allowed to stay in the garden, but instead they were driven out, they were forced out. It's the same word used in Exodus 6 to describe what Pharaoh would do to the Israelites. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And from this point forward, a definitive line of separation was drawn between God and man, leaving humans searching for a home. You see, ultimately, this was an act of mercy. So Adam and Eve did not have to live forever in their cursed condition. God protected them from the horror of eternal hell by preventing them from eating from the tree of life. If God would have let them stay, they would have been doomed forever. You see, John Stott, he writes this, had they eaten from the tree of life in their spiritually dead condition, they would have perpetuated that existence indefinitely. Thus, the garden would have become hell on earth, populated with the undying dead, forever living and forever dead. But once again, we see God's mercy and judgment mingled together. Because God is just, he decisively and swiftly expels Adam and Eve from the garden. Because God is merciful, he protected them from eating from that tree of life so they wouldn't live in that fallen state, potentially forever. Now, I say potentially because many scholars, they believe that the tree of life was something that brought continued life, eternal life. That as long as you continued to eat from that tree, you would continue to live. But by moving them out from the ability to eat from it, they would eventually die. As God had justly said, you will die. Now, all of this is a little bit of a speculation because no one has ever found the tree of life because God has removed it from this planet. We don't have more on the tree of life in the Word of God. So maybe that's why they lived to be 900 years old. They had already eaten a little bit of the fruit. But this is speculation. But a secondary part of the mercy of the Father is by extension the mission of the cherubim. After casting Adam and Eve out, God called his mighty angels for a mission. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And after forcing them to move out of the garden, Adam and Eve went east, a direction often associated with disobedience within the scriptures. When we look at Genesis chapter 4, just the very next chapter, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. At the same time, the entrance to the tabernacle and the temple faced east, which meant that the Garden of Eden was a foreshadow of what God was doing, where God would meet with his people. But let me tell you, not every move east means you're sinful. I mean, I moved from Calgary to Winnipeg. I don't believe that was sinful. God called me here. The Father placed or encamped or settled the cherubim. And this was a long-term assignment. The cherubim were a special class of heavenly messengers who appeared some 65 times in the Bible. And cherubim is plural for cherub. But don't think that the cherubim are those cute, chubby little cherubs that come to mind with bows and arrows that show up at Valentine's. That's not at all what we're thinking of here. They are somewhat mysterious. They are often depicted in the Bible with human or animal-like features. And these celestial beings are often depicted with wings. And in the scriptures, we learn that their purpose is to magnify the holiness and to glorify God. Their presence marks the throne of God. Their power is exhibited by serving as guardians of holy spaces where God dwells. They're like the heavenly secret service. When God gave the instructions for the building of the Ark of the Covenant, two golden cherubim figures were prominently on the lid of the Ark, also known as the mercy seat. The cherubim play a key role in God's redemptive narrative. Their images were woven into the veil of the tabernacle, and when Solomon built the temple, the walls had carvings along with trees and flowers and pomegranates. And inside the temple, there were two 15-foot tall cherub that stood before the holy place, symbolically depicting the Garden of Eden. Whether the cherubim are on a mission at the east end of Eden, fashioned out of gold on top of the mercy seat, embroidered into the thick curtain, the message is the same. Man, woman, you're not allowed in because of sin. We are separated. But Genesis 3 ends with a description of the mission entrusted to the cherubim. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And this flaming sword was whirling and twirling rapidly in every direction. The best that I can kind of picture in my mind is a cherubim wielding nunchucks. Is flaming in all directions, is stopping. And this flaming sword was whirling and twirling rapidly in every direction to remind Adam and Eve how paradise was lost, how they couldn't go back. And this sword is encased in fire, which is a common motif for the presence of Yahweh. as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see, previously Adam had been given the task of guarding the garden. But that job is taken away and given to the cherubim. But I want you to notice that they don't shut down the way, but guard the way to the tree of life. It's actually a glimmer of hope that there is still a way to life. They were stuck with death, but there is a way to life. The tree of life was guarded, not destroyed. Now, if you were to turn to the very last chapter of the Bible where the tree of life reappears, in Revelation 22, we read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then skipping down to verse 14, it says, those who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb will have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. See, the garden was once closed, but the gates are open again. The cherubim are no longer guarding the tree of life because the way has been opened by Jesus, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And the flaming sword is gone because Jesus took the full brunt of it for us. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished from his kingdom, God has been working out his plan to bring people back in. But how will we get past the flaming sword that guards the way to the tree of life? How is it possible? Christ alone bared his neck so that the sword, or to that sword, to take the full judgment of God for sin. Let me pick up and explain what happened that morning, the USS Hornet. All six pilots had to ditch in the ocean, but each of them landed safely in the waters. The helmets and the equipment that they had reflective tape on and flashlights attached to each of the downed pilots. Thankfully, all six managed to ditch within a few hundred yards of each other. And they worked their way together and kept one another afloat until a rescue boat picked them up. The bridge had actually watched each one of them go down into the dark. Now back aboard the carrier, they were welcomed as heroes by the crew, but the captain was furious with them. They had patrolled to the north, but they didn't realize that 25 miles to the south was a group of five enemy boats. And the USS Hornet had gone radio silent, not to be detected by them. And yet they kept yammering on the radio, "Turn on the lights, turn on the lights." The captain was furious. He wanted to throw them in the brig. They knew the protocols. If we go radio silent, if we turn off the lights, you be silent. The Hornet had gone in this way for a reason. The crew was happy. The captain wanted them in the brig. as their actions almost cost them dearly. However, in the end, they were not actually punished for their actions, because the vast number of crewmen who interceded on their behalf came to the captain and said, "Show mercy." Your road back to paradise is blocked if you try to get there on your own efforts. There is no way any one of those pilots could have swam up to the USS Hornet and climbed up back on board. It's an aircraft carrier. And we can't get back to God on our own efforts, because there is a flaming sword which turns every way if you try to approach him on your own terms. God is holy. He will not allow unholiness in his presence. Habakkuk chapter 1 says this: "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That is who God is. But there is a way back to God. But it's a narrow path, which is entered by a narrow gate. Have you ever felt like there is a brick wall between you and God? Does it seem far, or does he seem so far away and distant? And as you read through the Old Testament, you can't help but recognize that God is holy, he is majestic, he is separated from his people. But there is a definite and definitive doctrine of divine distance, because our sin prevents us from coming in. The curtain that separated the people and the priests from going into the presence of God was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and was about 4 inches thick. It took 300 priests just to install it. It was a piece of lasting tapestry that was designed to withstand all the strains, all the tears, all the rips, and the cherubim were central figures on it, woven into that veil. But when Jesus died, according to Matthew 27, verse 51, it says this: "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." It was torn from the top, or as some translations say, from above to below, which helps us see and understand how this actually tore, because it was God himself that tore that veil. If you can, go back in your minds to the mercy seat itself, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the image of the two cherubim constructed out of gold on the cover, one at one end and one on the other end. With that image in mind, ponder John chapter 20. "But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." Is it just coincidence that these two angels have been positioned like the cherubim were on the mercy seat? I don't believe in coincidence. But let's pull it all together. In our misery, Jesus has extended us mercy, so that we can live on mission. Mankind was forced to move out of paradise, and since then, people have been lost. They have been without a relationship with God apart from Christ. But since Jesus came to restore that broken relationship through new birth, only God can give a new birth that can only come from Him. And because of that, the door is now open again. You see, while the first cherubim were charged with keeping man out, the rest of the scripture speaks of angels fulfilling God's plan to bring man back in. One pastor puts it like this: nowhere is this seen more prominently in angel announcing the arrival of the Son, marking the threshold between heaven and earth. The good news is announced by them to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. Beyond this, the good news comes from the angel at the threshold of Jesus' tomb. A host of cherubim once blocked the way. They have been removed, and the one who sent them to block that way, well, he has come in their place. And today he is calling your name. Come, he says. Genesis chapter 3, a remarkable chapter. A chapter in which we have seen, well, the arrival of Satan, man and women falling, God asking questions, hoping that we would tell the truth, but didn't do so good there, did we? Death entered this planet because of that day. But God in His mercy sent them away and said, you don't have to be that way forever. I've got a plan, and that plan is called Jesus. And He has come and He has died on the cross for you. He came to pay the price for the sins of man. He has paid for my sins. Will you accept the payment for yours? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. I thank you that you are an amazing God, a God that has shown us such mercy and grace, a grace that is so much greater than all of our sin. And this morning, Father, I pray once again that in your grace and your mercy, that you would forgive us. For we are all sinners who have fallen short of your glory. Forgive us this day for our trespasses. Forgive us for our sins, we pray. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for Christ. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.